Amen. You may be seated. Hey everyone, my name is Matt. It's good to see you. We are starting a new series today called Unfiltered. And the idea is for the month of February or so to talk about, to try and take an honest look at some messy, just real life topics. Starting today with the issue of depression. So something that statistically affects some of us for sure in this room. And of course, we probably all know someone who struggled or struggles with depression. And it is one of those real life issues that very rarely gets talked about in church. And so there is a lot to be said about depression, and I'll try to say some. It is one of those things that is so like emotional that sometimes like a picture captures it better than words. And so just a couple of images as we begin this morning. Or how about this as a not so subtle metaphor? There's a movie from 1984 called The Neverending Story, and there's a scene I want to show you in the Swamp of Sadness. And if it feels like kind of weird, it's a 1984 children's movie, so they were all anyway.
Everyone knew that whoever let the sadness overtake him would sink into the swamp.
I know. That one might have worked a little too well. Everybody's like, that was really depressing. The horse does die. Spoiler alert, it comes back at the end. It comes back at the end. So some of you are like, where do you find this stuff? And I'll tell you, when they show you this, when you're seven, you just don't forget it. So there you go. Okay. Now, you know, depression is a tricky subject to bring up, like in a place like this, for a lot of reasons. For one, just to mention, depression is a word that we throw around, or we use in very different kind of contexts. And so, like on the one hand, over here you have like the issue of like clinical depression and various types of depression and degrees of severity and treatment and options and some of the stigma in our culture around mental illness. So we use depression to talk about that. And then over here, we'll use it a little more casually. So like, I'm pretty sure that in the last month, I have said, depressed, I'm going to take a nap, right? Meaning that I'm like in a funk, or I'm just a little down or discouraged or sad or whatever, but like not necessarily depressed. You see what I'm saying? And so there's a little bit of a challenge in the way the word is even used. I want to start with this very important disclaimer. acknowledgement. I am a pastor, which means my area of expertise, if you can call it that, right? What I went to college or grad school for was like theology and the Bible, this book or collection of books that's thousands of years old. And so I am not a psychologist or psychiatrist. So what are you doing? What am I doing? That's a good question. I want to try to approach this topic pastorally, right? Spiritually. As I have been in a lot of pastoral counseling, it's a different thing, settings over the years, and this issue has come up. First of all, when it does, I'm very quick to refer people to licensed mental health care providers, okay? I've also been in crisis situations where, like, I have to get, like, other professionals involved immediately. And so I'm just saying I'm on it when it comes to, like, when and where. I'm not the appropriate or certainly only person to be offering help, okay? But then there's like these other situations or contexts where like if we're having coffee and someone is asking me in so many words, what, if anything, does our faith have to say about this issue? Is there anything in the Bible or how does the Bible deal with things like depression or despair or hopelessness? So that's a little closer to what we're trying to do. Or someone wants advice on, maybe they don't struggle with this personally themselves, but perhaps they live with someone who does and are wondering how to help. Again, I would say, have you been to a therapist? But all that said, pastorally, like what does Scripture, what does our relationship with God have to teach us in this area? So are you with me? That starts to feel like more of an appropriate scope of what like a good pastor might have something to offer. That might not be me. I said I'm a pastor, right? I didn't say that I'm a good one, so we saw that. So, to repeat, and I'm really trying to not say, not to beat a dead horse, but, yep. But, you're welcome. I just want to say one more time, this is not instead of or in place of the often important and vital role that a licensed therapist and or sometimes medication, et cetera, can play. So are we clear on that part? That's good. Okay. So big picture, does our faith have room for emotions and experiences that aren't all happy and positive? And how can we find hope when life seems hopeless? Now we're going to get to a passage of scripture here in just a minute, but as a place to start, Dr. Dan Allender and another guy named Dr. Tremper Longman III, who are both strong believers, Christians, and also very well-respected psychologists in their field, they talk about this sort of progression of emotional experience that can lead to hopelessness. And they begin like this. On the one end, at the beginning, is regret. And regret can often, it can be a small thing. It can be a loss or a slight kind of disappointment. And again, relatively small in the grand scheme of life. So I saw a tweet the other day of a pianist who, over the years, people will regularly come up to him and say, oh man, my parents, when I was a kid, they made me take piano lessons. How many of you in the room? Yeah, like a lot of people. And then he goes, the vast majority of these now adults will go on to say, and I regret that my parents let me stop, right? He's like, there's a few that are like, they made me play and it ruined my life. But the majority, it's a small regret, right? That they because like if I had continued, I'd be able to sit down and enjoy playing music today. But it's not the end of the world because there are other things. You did other things with that time instead. So you're good at video games. Unnecessary roughness, right? No. So it's an example of, again, we all have regrets, these small losses. Then there's sadness, which reaches a little deeper into our souls. Sadness is tied often to a deeper loss, something many times we can't control. It's not always, though, the things that you would expect. Like, I'll have these moments of sadness where I look at my kids and how fast they're growing, right? And you're just like, you do the math on how many years. It's like, what? Time, please. It's just slow down. It's like way, way too fast. And it's like this feeling of sadness comes over me. From a Christian perspective, we experience the sadness whenever we experience, to use a phrase from a few weeks ago from Karl Rahner, life as an unfinished symphony. Of course, that we live in creation that's broken, that things are not always as they should be or as they will be one day, and we bump up against that. And this sadness can be intense at times, but it's just like a taste of loss. Meaning, it comes and goes, right? And it's usually tied to some very specific cause, and it can be one of the big ones: death, disease, divorce, etc. Allender and Longman say this about sadness. Separations fueled by animosity or created by death are even deeper reaching and harder to overcome. But nonetheless, they do not necessarily lead to something life-absorbing, which is the defining trait of depression. Then, of course, there is depression, which is much more serious and incapacitating than sadness. We know now, of course, that there can be or often are, you know, biological, chemical factors at play in this, that it's not just circumstances, although they can combine, right, and like wreak havoc together. According to them, though, we can characterize depression as a continual state of mind rather than a temporary shutdown. So this can show up in lots of different ways, among other things, insomnia, in an inability to concentrate on anything. It's that state of being where effort seems pointless because nothing, it seems, can help or provide meaning. But kind of the main thing is that in this progression from regret to sadness to depression, that this sense of loss that we feel along the way, that is increasingly accompanied by a departure of hope, of less and less hope. We're robbed of energy or the will even to live. We feel like we can't enjoy life. We feel like we're walking around in like a fog. Feels like no matter what we say, no one could possibly understand what we're going through. Or like you hear words like grace or hope, or there's light at the end of the tunnel, and you think, I can't believe that that could ever be true about me in my life. And then the bottom floor of this progression is despair as an emotion, the utter absence of any sense of hope, accompanied by feelings of powerlessness. And that can lead to a refusal, or perhaps inability to struggle. It can lead to a deadening in our hearts to hope that we'll ever be rescued or redeemed or happy. As the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That is right up there with like the French existentialists and depressing philosophers you read maybe in college, right? Some would say nothing is new. That guy said that. But anyway, despair looks at the world and says, I'm alone. No one can help me. No one cares. I have no hope. Things are not going to get better. Now, they probably can't get worse, but I'm not going to dare let myself believe they might get better because I don't want to be disappointed again. Despair leads to resignation and possibly to suicide. Now, not every one of us here in this moment is currently plunged into like the despondency, the depths of despair. That said, we all have experiences of loss. We all experience, you know, pain in relationships, loss of all kinds that can lead to feelings of hopelessness. And here's the first thing that I want to say today as a pastor. This, any of it, can happen to anyone. To anyone. None of us are exempt from this. That actually, all of us find ourselves somewhere on here at least some of the time. And maybe it's not always as linear as it is here. None of us are exempt. There was a young megachurch pastor from California named Jared Wilson just this past September who spoke openly and publicly about his own struggles with depression and mental health and had a lot to say that was really helpful. He founded a nonprofit called Anthem of Hope to like help people struggling with mental illness. But this past September, Jared, who's husband, father of two small children, pastor, tragically died by suicide. None of us are exempt, is what I'm saying. And here's where sometimes church or Christians or faith or whatever, communities aren't always helpful, is that we have some assumptions that aren't true. And what I want to say, and maybe this is the most important thing for some of you that I could say this morning, is that experiencing these things is not in any way an indicator that you lack faith. It's not in any way tied to like that you're not trusting God. Does that make sense? I'll go farther. These things, the experience of them, are not a sign of weakness, spiritually or morally or otherwise. It's not a moral failure. And I have to say that because there is a tendency, just in general, in some circles, when we hear people kind of getting down to some of this stuff, there's a tendency just to kind of, I don't know, praise the Lord anyway. Or, you know what I mean? Like we're not sure what to do, or it's like, just stay busy and maybe that'll help. A lot of times there's this unspoken assumption that these emotions and these feelings are just way out of place in the Christian life, leaving us, I guess, to just deal with them on our own somehow. And I just want to tell you, the Bible cuts through all of these assumptions. That just starting with the Psalms, and we don't have to go any farther than that, many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Anywhere from, and there's 150 Psalms, anywhere from a third to, some people say as high as 70%, depending on how you categorize them, are Psalms of despair, lament, sadness. And I know for some of you that know that, or you're familiar with these Psalms, part of the trouble is a lot of times it seems like they start out down here, like sad and low and it's bad. And then like eight verses later, they're like joy and confidence. And well, that was really quick. That's all, you know, what happened? Because that's not, for some of us, it's not our experience with how that works. I would argue that there's many times perhaps a misunderstanding in our assumptions about the time that went in the transition from despair to confidence in the Lord. It looks like it was in eight verses to us, but like it's poetry, which makes free use of the passage of time. And so what may appear quick may in fact actually be the culmination of a very long struggle, right? Or sometimes we get the impression from reading the Psalms that it's only the people who are like able to kind of pull up out of despair, who are able to get it together, who then get their psalm included, right? So like some editor's going to the other people, this ending sucks, right? It needs a better ending. So if you want to get it in the book, nobody knows what I'm saying right now? Okay. I'm sorry I said sucks, okay? My friends, did you know about Psalm 88? It is widely considered by biblical scholars to be the darkest of all 150 Psalms. So I figure while we're doing this, we might as well just do it, right? And it is true, there are Psalms that start out like down here in low and despair and really bad, and then a few verses later they end on, the Lord is my rock, my deliverer, and all that kind of. Not Psalm 88. Psalm 88 starts out down here and somehow manages to end lower, okay, than where it begins. And there's a note at the beginning. This is a psalm of Haman the Ezrahite. And it is 18 verses, and let's go crazy and read the whole thing, okay? Psalm 88, verse 1. Lord, You are the God who saves me. Day and night, I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from me, my closest friends, and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? I'm asking for a friend. But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. Last verse. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. And that's it. No resolution at the end. No concluding platitudes. All things work for the good, you know. Walter Brueggemann, who's a really famous Old Testament scholar, he says Psalm 88 is, quote unquote, an embarrassment to conventional faith. Because the psalm just ends. In fact, darkness in Hebrew, the way Hebrew grammar works, it's actually the last word. My closest friend is darkness. Period. The psalm ends. What? The guy, Haman, is stuck in, obviously, deep depression and despair. Here's just a sampling of how he feels assaulted on all these different levels. Verse 5, he feels isolated, set apart. Verse 7, he likens his life to standing like up to his neck in water. Waves are rolling over him, and he's like, I can't catch my breath. Verse 8, he's despised by those who used to be his friends. Most horrifying of all, verse 14, as he approaches the grave, he feels utterly abandoned by God. He's on the edge, right? Teetering on the edge of utter, like obliteration. Verse 18, his greatest comfort is like burrowing deeper into darkness. And the last word is darkness, literally. Nothing changes, nothing worked, nothing is resolved. Ladies and gentlemen, what is a psalm like this doing in our Bible? I don't know. I just don't read these ones. That's one approach, right? For many of us, though, and this is actually what life is like. And I don't know if you can relate to some, or maybe even all of this or parts, but if so, you're actually in really good company. The truth is that these poems, which we believe are inspired by God, both in their origin and in their inclusion into Holy Scriptures, that they intend to speak to all of life, not just the good parts. What this means is that faith is not a denial of reality in any way. Faith is not pretending, oh, you know, praise God in the storm. I don't know about you, but I just kind of go from victory to victory. Huh? That is not what we see at all in these situations. Maybe here more than anywhere else, faith faces life as it is. Now, what do we do with this? And if this is where we are, how do we find hope in a place of hopelessness or despair? A couple of things. First, Psalm 88 is a reminder that we have permission to be honest with God about whatever it is that we're feeling, whatever we're going through. This is not a psalm of silent depression. It's speech. From beginning to end, it is addressed full on to God. From the bottom of the pit, the psalmist still bothers to pray, and by the way, doesn't hold anything back. You ever pray like that? Some of you, if you haven't, here's what it feels like. Is this allowed? Is this okay? Let me say it this way, because I think this is hard for us to even hear. This is not normal for us. Keep in mind, this is an ancient Jewish sacred song that this was set to Psalm 88, a tune that can be and could be and was sung. You have never in your life sung a song like this in church. In fact, as an experiment, if we had had, like, when you came in, Cliff took the Psalm 88 as it was and wrote music to it and had us sing it, many of us would be scandalized, right? We'd be offended by that whole thing. And yet, here it is. I would actually argue, oddly enough, this is a sign of the psalmist's relationship with God, that the psalmist could vent to God, hey, you know, here's all these things, and by the way, I'm also upset because you seem absent. You know, one of the things, we don't have, like, God's perspective on the guy's situation. So we don't know what was happening or what wasn't happening. We don't have a zoomed out God's eye view, and maybe there's other pieces of information, and we don't know what's true and not true. What we do know, and what's important here, is this is how this guy felt. This is his experience in this season, in this moment, and he doesn't fail to take it honestly, openly, unfiltered to God. By the way, it's not very far from Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is actually quoting another psalm. So it's like woven into Jesus' upbringing and tradition that this is a valid prayer and expression to God. So, what if the inclusion of this psalm in Scripture, what if that's actually God's way of inviting us to bring all of our emotions, all of our experiences to him? And God's like, yeah, I'm big enough to handle that. I'm big enough. I can hold that. Bring it to me. Secondly, I want to encourage you not to isolate yourself. I mean, one of the things that Haman, the author of Psalm 88, mentions more than once, and it's part of his closing statement, is, I don't have any friends or neighbors. Like, I'm totally alone. I do want to say, obviously the pushback to this is, well, yeah, but it feels like the isolation is happening to me. I don't have any control. If I had control, then I wouldn't be isolated and I wouldn't be depressed. Right? So I'm not saying you just snap your fingers and this happens, and Haman's going, your boy is trying. I don't know how he would say it exactly, but something like that. I'm trying and it's not working. So I get that. There are all kinds of studies that link depression in our culture, and it seems to be increasing and all these things, to the fact that we live in, like, the loneliest society in human history. There's maybe a connection between those two things. And so that's actually a challenge for all of us. We have to work to overcome our busyness and to be vulnerable enough to let people into our lives. The trouble when someone's wrestling with depression or despair, then you add to that the stigma that is often prevalent in our culture around, like, mental illness, which hopefully is getting better. But we all know, like, if something's wrong or kind of off in your body, you go to the doctor, right? That's what's not only accepted, but it's expected, right? But there's this misconception sometimes with depression or other mental illness that the best way to deal with it is to toughen up, straighten up, and use your willpower to hide any evidence of possible symptoms, which becomes very easy then to isolate even further when we already feel alone. It just creates this vicious cycle. There's a famous scene in the Old Testament where the prophet Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and there's the big showdown with like the 400 prophets of Baal, and God shows up, and Elijah's like it's 1 Kings 18 if you want to read it. Elijah's like publicly vindicated, and everybody's like, whoa, Elijah, you know? Look what happens though, the very next scene, Elijah finds out that Queen Jezebel wants to kill him, and here's how great and mighty prophet Elijah responds. 1 Kings 19, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. What? I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Here he is, depressed, in despair, alone in the desert. And you want to say to Elijah, dude, you were just like the man, like back there on Mount Carmel, right before this, it was awesome. It was like very successful. So this doesn't make sense that you're now out in the wilderness and you're like wanting to die. And that's a weird thing that comes together in scripture, right? But then you kind of go, that's how depression and despair sometimes work. It doesn't always make sense. That's part of the point. Twice God comes to Elijah in and around this moment, and he speaks to Elijah, and he says the same thing twice. And this doesn't happen very often because within the span of 3 or 4 verses, he says verbatim. You can pick which one you want. In 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10, and again, a few verses later in 13 and 14, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? First of all, I see you. I know you're trying to get away from everything. I see you. Second of all, what are you doing here, alone? And Elijah, he's got his reason, right? I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put prophets to death with the sword. And, point, I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. It sounds like Haman in Psalm 88. I'm all alone. I've got no one. I have no reason to hope. I got no reason to think that my situation is ever going to change. And it's like the definition of despair. And look at God's response to Elijah. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal. God says, Elijah, you're not the only one left. You're not alone. In fact, I can think of 7,000 people who have a similar situation, like in a similar boat as you. Go tell your story to them. So one of the questions I always ask people right away in these situations is, who do you have in your life you can talk to? I know that sounds really obvious, but we sometimes forget. And I guess, I mean, maybe it is very rare. Maybe it's happened that a person can think of no one, but it's, again, very rare. Who can you be vulnerable with in telling your story? If we could have had Haman, the Psalm 88 guy, here this morning, and if he could have stood up here and just told his story, his sad story from beginning to end, and then got to the end, and his big conclusion was, and it just sometimes feels like darkness is like the only thing I have. Sorry, I don't have a better ending. You know, he sits down. We would all immediately feel connected with him. Right? Yeah. We'd go, that was maybe a weird sermon. But I kind of wish church was like that. More often. We connect, not in our successes, not in our victories, not. We actually connect most around our experiences of suffering. We bond when we share stories of those experiences with one another. It's Jesus in the garden, anticipating the cross ahead of him. Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That's a pretty extreme statement. That's like the definition of despair. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And then he says, "Could you stay here and keep watch with me? Would you just stay here and like be with me in this?" Oh yeah, and I guess I should have asked you to stay awake, but I thought that was like implied. So just a word here to those who maybe aren't in a place of despair, but you're trying to be helpful to someone maybe who is. I think Psalm 88 is instructive in that no answer is given. There's no speculation on why God seems silent. Because you know why? I think maybe that's helpful. What answer could you give theologically that for the man in that place, you go, "Oh, I feel so much better"? Can you relate to being in a place where like those kinds of answers actually don't, there's a place for that. There's also a time when you go, it doesn't help where I am. And so the psalm just lets that tension just ring without that impulse that we have to make sense of things or to give answers. What Haman could use, like Jesus, is a friend. Someone to just be present with him. I want to share this, just a couple parts of this. I don't even know what I'm going to read, so it'll be fun. Parker Palmer, author, done a lot of things, and a couple times in his life went through very severe, like debilitating depression. And he writes a little bit about how he appreciated the people who came to see him and who were trying to be friends, but almost felt like some of Job's comforters, if you know that story. But anyway, it's also kind of, as a side note, a list of things that aren't helpful to say to someone in a place like this. He says, "Some visitors, in an effort to cheer me up, would say, 'It's a beautiful day. Why don't you go out and soak up some sunshine and look at the flowers? Surely that'll make you feel better.' That advice only made me more depressed. Intellectually, I knew that the day was beautiful, but I was unable to experience the beauty through my senses, to feel it in my body. Depression is the ultimate state of disconnection." He goes on, "Other people came to me and said, 'But you're such a good person, Parker. You teach and write so well, and you've helped so many people. Try to remember all the good you've done, and surely you'll feel better.' That left me more depressed, for it plunged me into the immense gap between my good persona and the bad person that I then believed myself to be. When I heard those words, I thought, 'One more person has been defrauded, has seen my image rather than my reality. If people ever saw the real me, they would reject me in a flash.'" He goes on. "Then there were the visitors who began by saying, 'I know exactly how you feel. Whatever comfort or counsel these people may have intended to speak, I heard nothing beyond their opening words, because I knew they were peddling a falsehood. No one can fully experience another person's mystery.'" He goes on. Listen to this. He says, "One of the hardest things we must do sometimes is be present to another person's pain without trying to fix it. To simply stand respectfully at the edge of that person's mystery and misery. Standing there, we feel useless and powerless," which is exactly how a depressed person feels. "Our unconscious need, as Job's comforters, is to reassure ourselves that we are not like the sad soul before us. So in an effort to avoid those feelings, I give advice, which sets me, not you, free. If you take my advice, you may get well. And if you don't get well, I did the best I could. If you fail to take my advice, there's nothing more I can do. Either way, I get relief by distancing myself from you, guilt-free." He goes on. And then he says, there is one guy named Bill who showed up and didn't say any of those things that weren't helpful. Instead, Bill, he said, "massaged the bottoms of my feet." Which he goes, that was the only place I could like feel something. Now that's not, wouldn't be my choice on either end of that. But, he says, Bill rarely spoke a word. When he did, he never gave advice, but simply mirrored my condition. He would say, "I can sense your struggle today," or "feels like you're getting stronger." I couldn't always respond, but his words were deeply helpful. They reassured me that I could still be seen by someone. lot of power in that, isn't there? Just being present. Lastly, if you find yourself moving toward the lower ends of this progression, can I just encourage you to please be gentle with yourself? You're human. I'm human. We're all doing the best that we can. We all need grace. Give yourself some grace. There are those of you in this place who you give so much more grace to the people around you than you give to yourself. So much harder on yourself, and you get that tape playing in your head, this negative talk of just what a screw up I am and why can't I get things right, and you would never even think that way about another human being. Be gentle with yourself. That's one really nice thing about therapy, counseling, if I could appeal from a different angle. We all have things about ourselves that we believe that simply are not true. You, me, right now, we have things we believe about ourselves that just, they're not true. And sometimes it's really helpful to be with a professional who then helps us see those things, right, that aren't true about ourselves. If nothing else, let me tell you this. It's really nice to be with someone who you know, they know what crazy is. It's like their job, right? And for them to tell you, and they know, that you're not crazy. Or that you are crazy, but only because we're all crazy. Or however it is that they... It'd be really powerful to hear you're not alone. Like God going to Elijah. Whoa. You don't think you're the only one out. You don't think you're like the only... Yeah, I definitely am the only one. I know for a fact. And God's like, there's 7,000 other people in the same boat, right? Not that your counselor is God, okay, in that example. That's another thing. But here's what a good counselor can do. We all need to be reminded we're not alone. That we're not the only ones with issues. We're not the only person struggling. You are not the only person who can't get it together. It's good to be reminded of that. Sometimes we need help remembering the things that we do have in our lives to be grateful for. We need to be reminded from time to time, hey, sounds like you're being really hard, like on yourself. Come on. You can then say, be patient. Change is slow. Change happens like a degree, 2 degrees at a time. You're making huge progress. So be patient. Go easy on yourself. So if any of this touches where you are and you have not done so, please seek professional help. It's not a sign of weakness. I would argue it's the exact opposite, right? It's not a sign of failure. Yes, it takes courage to do this. I know that, but it is worth it. And so if you don't know where to start, talk to me, talk to Jeremy. We'd be glad to make recommendations. Final thought, here is how Psalm 88 ends. Remember, darkness is my closest friend. Now, you can be sure that thought was given in terms of how these psalms are ordered. They didn't just take 150 and go, blah, 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 you know? Like they put them together in a intentional, thoughtful way, not random. Psalm 88 ends with darkness. Psalm 89, which is in my Bible, I measured, it's a half an inch after this. I don't know. It's close. Psalm 89, verse 1, very next verse, very next thing that the Psalms, right, says, opens with, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. Now, it is probably true that Haman, in this place, isn't feeling this. It's just not where I am. I'll tell you what I feel. Darkness. But the fact that this is where he feels, and this is who God is, Both of those things are true at the same time. Does that make sense? Just because this is where he is in the moment, it is no less true that God is a God of love and God is a God of faithfulness. And the community of Jewish people who put these psalms together, who compiled them, they knew, okay, we got to honor his experience because that's real. That's like really where he is. So we got to let him have his space. We got to let him end his psalm with darkness. And we're not going to try to fluff it for like contemporary Jewish radio. You can get that later. That said, next sentence, this is also true. He has his space, but God, his love, I'll sing of it forever. God's faithfulness will be known throughout generations. It doesn't change the fact that, as another psalmist would go on and say later, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become just night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. Isn't that a good line? There's another poet named John who says the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it, talking about Jesus. And so as a pastor, I can't not say these words. Stay the course. Don't forget about the hope that you have in Jesus. And that's true, and that is important, and that is good. But here's something else I would like to say. It's okay to admit you're not strong. It's okay to admit that you are in so far over your head right now, it feels like, with discouragement, right? Difficult circumstances, disappointment, and maybe even despair, that you can't see the hope of Christ. You have trouble believing that the darkness is not dark to him because it's all consuming to you. You are not beyond God's reach. In that song that we sang this morning, that like line of blessing, kind of a benediction almost, that even in the darkness, may you find the light. And so I just want to say, if this is you, by the way, if you came in this morning and you've been struggling and you've been maybe wondering if God is real or if God still speaks or you're maybe in a worse place than that, consider just perhaps that this is a sign. That God loves you and sees you as you are right now. That you may not be able to see that or believe it, but I'm telling you, it's true. You know, I haven't heard every story, but I've heard a lot of stories. So far, I have not heard any story where there's not hope. Again, you might not believe it, but I and others believe that with you and for you. So be honest with God. Don't isolate. Find some people to share your story with. Be gentle with yourself. Don't give up. There is hope. Would you stand? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, I want to lift up any of my brothers and sisters here who Psalm 88 is basically their song right now. And they feel alone and they feel abandoned. They feel like you're silent. They feel isolated. They feel surrounded by darkness and just there's nothing that seems to suggest any truth to the contrary. God, we recognize that you are big enough to hold all of our experience, all of our emotion, including the things that we don't understand, that we can't see fully. I pray that you would bring comfort, that your Holy Spirit, that you actually, your word says that you actually can speak and pray through our wordless groans. Like, we don't even have to be able to articulate. And you invite us to communicate with whatever we've got. So I pray for comfort. I pray for light. I pray for peace. I pray for healing. And in the meantime, I pray for perseverance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here. Hope you have a good week, and we will see you next time.